Okay, so everyone knows the story of Nebuchadnezzar and the dream of the golden statue, but I'll recite it here. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, his mind was troubled, and he couldn't sleep, so the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers. He said to them, "I had a dream, it troubles me, I want to know what it means." And they answered, "Tell your servants the dream and we'll interpret it." And he said, "No, tell me the dream, and I'll know that you can interpret it for me." Of course, it was an outrageous demand by the king, but then again, he'd probably been had by some erroneous previous interpretations. And that's how he was demanding the evidence. Well, there are some similarities, I might argue, with Genesis. A lot of people have given interpretations of Genesis without explaining where the stories themselves came from. Unless we know where the stories came from, can we fully interpret them? Several people have told me this is unanswerable. And granted, there are some questions which are unanswerable, but this is purely a matter of history. And speaking as an earth historian, I'm not apt to take it when people say this is unanswerable. I feel we should be able to answer these questions. God should be able to give us some inkling, at least, of the answers to these questions. And so that's sort of what this presentation is trying to do, find some answers. And of course, this question embodies actually half of human civilization in time. So this is the purest snapshot from an enormous body of evidence. So, you know, it might not be completely coherent, but we'll see what we can do. All right, so, and almost everything, of course, is controversial, but that's understood. So, according to the documentary hypothesis, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are derived from two separate source documents, the Yahwist and the Priestly document, that were interleaved by a later redactor. And then from Genesis chapter 20, we also have a third document. And partly, these documents are distinguished by the usage of divine name. That's the sort of the very brief summary of the documentary hypothesis, which of course we don't have time to go into all the historical details. But we should blame Wellhausen for messing it all up. Wellhausen, 1887, linked the documentary hypothesis to a theory of the evolution of the Jewish religion called the development hypothesis, which held that the sources, these sources of these documents were, in many cases, late fabrications of an earlier history. Because evangelicals have rejected the development hypothesis, they've often also rejected the documentary hypothesis. But if we unlink these two ideas, then we can see, we'll hopefully see the documentary hypothesis is valid. Okay, so one specific example here, to my mind is the clearest example. Two different accounts of the birth of Benjamin in the Priestly source and in the Elohist source. So the Priestly source says Jacob had 12 sons, and then it lists them according to their mother, the sons of Leah, sons of Rachel, including Benjamin, sons of Rachel's servant and the sons of Leah's servant. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram, which is Mesopotamia, or northern Mesopotamia. And then in the Elohist document, we have a different story. They were moving from Bethel to Ephrah in the Promised Land, in Israel, basically. And Rachel was dying in childbirth, and she did die. But her son survived and was named Benjamin. So we have two alternative accounts of events here. The Priestly source says that includes Benjamin in the 12 sons who were born in Mesopotamia, and the Elohim says Benjamin was born in Israel, later Israel. But, so although these two accounts contradict one another, frankly, there's good reasons why the redactor left them intact. That's because the priestly source is a formulaic account which isn't really necessarily interested in minutiae, it's interested in the overall picture. This is a vivid account of human experience, and it's an essential part of the story of Jacob. So the redactor is like, okay, that's fine. I don't mind that they contradict each other. So that's one piece of evidence that shows there are clearly two different source traditions in Genesis. Another way of looking at this is a comparison with the Gospels. So what this is here is a color-coded summary chart of the sources of Genesis and of Matthew's Gospel to show different sources color different colors. And for example, blue is the priestly source, red is the Yahwist, and green is the Elohist. And in comparison, we can see material in Matthew's Gospel, which is unique to Matthew, which I think is in red, and they're in common with either Luke or Mark or both of them, which are the other colors. And I think you can see that the interleaving of sources is quite similar. So since we have no trouble in believing that Matthew's Gospel was assembled from distinct sources, we shouldn't have really any trouble in the same model for Genesis as a purely historical model of how the text is put together. Okay, so what about these sources? We want to know where they came from. That was the objective. So J, the Yahwist, is also largely the viewpoint of Judah, whereas E, the Elohist, is also the viewpoint of Ephraim. So what this shows is these are tribal histories, these two sources, J and E, are essentially tribal histories, and logically they were developed when the tribes were established. In other words, the tribes started to form, I guess, when the 12 sons of Jacob were living in Egypt for 400 years. They lived in Egypt, and then, of course, the conquest of Canaan. And this is basically what Albright says. I'm going to be quoting from him a few times, William Foswell Albright. J and E must reflect two recensions of an original epic narrative, the nucleus of which had presumably been recited by Hebrew rhapsodists before the Exodus. And, of course, Albright's long dead, and his ideas have perhaps largely been discredited, but frankly, unjustifiably. He was very insightful in some of these ideas. What about the priestly document? Well, of course, Wellhausen had his own idea, which is kind of comical, which I like this quote really. The priestly document has actually been successful with its movable tabernacle, its wandering camp, and other archaic details, and so concealing the true date of its composition that its many serious inconsistencies with what we know are only taken as proving that it lies far beyond all history. In other words, this is the dogma of the pious fraud. In other words, this story of Moses in the wilderness is a complete fabrication, is what Wellhausen's saying. But it was so well done that everyone they've sent me has been taken in by it. It's really wonderful. And it's frankly a very deceptive argument because it appeals, if you like, to scholarly vanity. The scholar is the only person who can see through this fraud. But it shouldn't be called a pious fraud. I mean, this is frankly, should be called a demonic fraud if it's a fraud, right? There's no such thing as a pious fraud. Whatever you think of Wellhausen's theory. All right, so how did this come about? Well, one of the factors is, observably, that the early Israelite prophets seem not to know large segments of the law. ceremonial law. For example, they were seemingly always in the habit of offering sacrifices, all kind of places, not knowing the law said they shouldn't be doing that, because they should be sacrificing in Jerusalem. This led Graf of Wellhausen, following Rus and other people, to believe that the law actually arose after the prophets. In other words, the Mosaic law was a fabrication, a later invention. Of course, there is the story in Kings, Chronicles, whatever, about the discovery of a lost scroll by Josiah and his servants, and they dismissed that story as another, well, basically a pious fraud. In other words, they claim that this lost scroll, which is generally identified with Deuteronomy, was planted. You know, it was written for the purpose and planted in the temple. But then, this is highly illogical, because if you're going to say that was a fraud, why would you believe the rest of what it says in the in Kings and Chronicles about all the reforms of Josiah? If you're going to disbelieve this discovery of the scroll, you might as well disbelieve everything else as well. But then again, maybe it's actually true that for some reason the prophets couldn't. They didn't have access to the law. Maybe they couldn't read it. Okay, so some sort of evidence to try to make this case. All three of the documentary sources claim that writing was involved in the tablets received from Moses on Sinai. When the Lord finished speaking with Moses, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Moses threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them. Moses wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. It actually says in J that it was actually the Ten Commandments that Moses wrote. So these were written laws, for sure. Seems to me, at least. What language were they written in? Well, we do know that cuneiform was the international diplomatic language at the time of the Exodus. This is shown by the Amarna letters, which are a correspondence between, essentially from Canaanite vassals to the Egyptian pharaoh, because they're stored in Egypt. They were like the return letters. But this shows that cuneiform is being used at that time for international diplomatic communication. Hebrew is not known until 300 years later. So the logical explanation is the Ten Commandments were written in cuneiform. Someone might have another theory, but anyway, it seems to be a reasonable theory that they were, and that they subsequently lost the ability to read cuneiform, which is very hard to read. For example, during the conquest of Canaan, when scholarship wasn't top of the list, maybe they just got forgotten. Of course, some of them were also in the covenant box, which wasn't accessible. We don't know which ones were in the covenant box and which ones weren't. But there's lots of questions there, but there's at least enough to say, some of these things could have been out of circulation because they were written down. So what we have here, there's a possibility that oral and written sources of early Israel were in existence alongside one another. And as Albright put it, since many traditions embedded in our three sources were formed and even phrased at different times, we have a staggered chronological relationship between them, which greatly enhances their historical dependability. In other words, the priestly document, which Wellhausen argued was extremely late, may actually have components in it which are very early, but it was assembled over perhaps a very long period of time. This, of course, is the key to the question about, well, some of it might go back much further than we think. All right, so what is that, the evidence then for the age of sources, the documentary sources? Well, one source of evidence is compounding of place names and people's names from the name of a deity. This is a well-known technique in archaeology. ancient history. And we, of course, this is, you know, universally known. We have Bethel, we have Peniel, we have Ishmael, and we have Israel. Obviously, all of these names are compounded from the divine name El, and it explains in Exodus 6:3 what that means. God also said to Moses, "I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." So this is consistent. The evidence for the divine name El is consistent with what Exodus says. So where did El come from? The idea has been popularized by Frank Morcross that Abraham got the name El from the Canaanites, who did worship a high god, El. But this is hardly credible, because the Canaanites were under God's condemnation. They were about to be wiped out under God's authority. Much more likely, both Abraham and the Canaanites got the name El from Mesopotamia. For example, the preeminent god of the third millennium was Elil, Lord, breath. That's basically what it means. So El means is Lord in the Semitic language. And the preeminent god of Mesopotamia was El at the time. So it's quite credible that this god revealed himself to Abraham in Mesopotamia. This is what Albright said, anyway. Much of the early high culture of the Hebrews, as preserved in the books of Genesis and Exodus, rarely elsewhere, contains elements brought from Mesopotamia during the time of the patriarchs, that is, no later than the 16th century BC. I've got a bit of time left, right?
Yes.
Perhaps even more controversially, another piece of evidence for ancient material in these sources. This is Genesis 1:26, which we had quoted earlier today. Let us make man in our image. Karl Barth. What are we to make of the divine plural in verse 1:26? The question is important because it not only says, "Let us make man," but then goes on to say expressly, "in our image, in our likeness." We cannot escape the conclusion that the saga thought in terms of a genuine plurality in the divine essence, and that the priestly redaction within which it is presented in Genesis 1 did not see fit to expunge this element. So, although Barth is not accepted by most modern theologians, I personally think it's highly significant that he believes in the documentary hypothesis, because he speaks of the priestly redaction, and he also believes that this is a saga. Of course, that's a really lovely title of literature, but implies some great antiquity of undefined nature. And the other key point is that there are plurals in the divine speech in both P and J. So this is the priestly source, but there's two examples in the Yahwist as well. So at least to me, this is a clue. This is very early material before the revelation to Moses, which emphasized the unity of God, the oneness of God. Okay, so focusing specifically then on the Genesis 1 and 2. So we're looking here at the Yahwist account, Genesis 2. It has many characteristics with Mesopotamian literature. One of the most important is the "not yet" phrase, Genesis 2:4b. "When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth. The Lord God had not sent rain on the earth yet. There was no man to work the ground yet." So these are highly evocative phrases in Mesopotamian mythology. For example, Atrahasis' epic, "When the gods instead of man did the work before the loads," implies primordial event before anything else. And it also shows, which has been said by many other people, that beginning of Genesis 2 was the beginning of the Yahwist Bible. That's how the Bible began for the Yahwists. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And then in the rest of chapters 2 to 3, there are other strong similarities with Eridu cosmology, which is specifically attached to the god Enki. Creation of man out of from the earth, dust or clay, importance of the two great rivers, importance of subterranean water, anthropogenic deity, a deity involved in planning the natural environment. Yeah, this is a cylinder seal impression which shows Enki seated. This is the worshipper being introduced to the great god by his personal god who's wearing the horn headdress of divinity. And the great god, these are the stream, these are the rivers, and these are the subterranean waters. So there are strong parallels with between the Eridu cosmology and Genesis 2. Okay, so lastly then about the priestly account. Yeah, many scholars over history have argued that Genesis 1 is a cleaned up version of the Babylonian creation epic, it's normally called Enuma Elish, after its first two words. There are lots of reasons why Genesis 1 is not derived from the Enuma Elish. Firstly, the function of the Enuma Elish was to glorify the god Marduk, and Marduk was absolutely anathema to biblical writers. In fact, probably the whole Marduk is the whole origin of everything that's bad about Babylon in the Bible. Marduk was an upstart god who is like the Canaanite god Baal, another god who is anathema to biblical writers. The cosmic battle theme in these was used in the mythology of Marduk and of Baal to demonstrate their prowess as a warrior god. So the cosmic battle is a motif used to justify the ascendancy of a usurper god. And therefore, the cosmic battle theme was politically motivated because the usurper gods were always introduced by political conquerors or some kind of new regime who needed a myth to bolster their god and to justify abandoning the ancient gods who were widely accepted. So I'm saying Genesis 1 predates all of this stuff. So a quick snapshot because I'm still running out of time here. Firstly, the cosmic temple concept. So this has been very well presented and championed by Walton. Genesis 1 has an orderly structure, typical of a priestly account. It also emphasizes words or themes typical of a construction of a building. This is seen in more detail, of course, in Job and the Psalms. There are lots of elements here of construction, pillars and the roof and all those kind of things. So that's the basis of the cosmic temple concept of the heavens and the earth. Well, the thing is, a cosmic temple really requires there to be a human temple as a model. Otherwise, where did the idea of a cosmic temple come from? So logically, there was a human temple there in order to receive this concept of the heavens and the earth are a cosmic temple. But when was this temple? Well, in my opinion at least, it's far, far long before like the Temple of Solomon. I don't believe it's in the tabernacle of Moses because, for the reasons given earlier, that the plural names of God are not compatible with the revelation of Moses. And so I'm going to say it was in a Mesopotamian temple. And one of the best candidates is at Uruk, the Anu Ziggurat, which is devoted to the God of Heaven. And the God of Heaven is basically the God of the Mesopotamians who was validated in Daniel as being the true God of mankind. So one piece of evidence in support of this is the evidence for the early appreciation of the number 7 as a holy number, which could be related to the creation week. If the priestly account is established to explain the holiness of the seventh day, the priestly account of creation. So what we see here is, yeah, this is the archaic N counting system from Uruk. It's from about 3,300 BC. It's the absolute earliest writing from what's called Uruk Level 4, before the proto-literate era. And in this system, in the number system, the heavy indentations are basically a 1, and each of these indentations, here's the drawing, has the sign of N, which means N, Lord, drawn into the indentation. So what this is basically saying is 7 is a holy number. And here's the translation. An allotment, 2 times 7, the purification priest, the Ziggurat Temple. We don't know exactly what it was recording, but some kind of thing was happening in the temple.
I think we should...
Right, so, this is my last slide. So, given an early experience in a temple complex, the last question is, what do the words of creation mean? I'd like to quote from Augustine and Wiseman. So Augustine, when God said, let there be light, and light was made, did he say this on a certain day, or before the beginning of days? And if he called there with words such as we use, what language did he speak? But then, I'm asking, and who heard these words, since man wasn't made until the sixth day? And if man didn't hear them, how do we know that God ever spoke them? Well, the answer is, there must have been some revelation that God had spoken them. But how did this revelation occur? Well, Wiseman says, instead of creating the cosmos in 6 days, what happened? What God actually did was he revealed the creation in a six-day period. So what form did this revelation take? Well, in fact, it must have been with some kind of audible word, most likely in a vision. If God spoke the words of creation to a man, very likely it occurred when the high priest, maybe of the Anu temple, had a series of dreams or visions lasting a week. The idea is that the words of creation in the revelation somehow have to embody both the creation itself and the revelation of that creation in a rather complicated or mystical way. But it gives us some kind of idea, at least, as to what the text means. So I think that's why I have to stop.
We have enough time, if you don't want to have anything to eat, to have questions. But please ask some questions. We can delay eating for 5 minutes.
Just, I didn't get the 7 bit. There would seem to be only 3 bodies.
Well, I can go back to that.
It's just a simple question.
Yeah, no, it's here, right? So the big indentation is a number, as a unit. These little things here, it's a cuneiform sign, which means Lord, and we know that because it evolves gradually into the sign which can be read in later literature. It could be a picture of a throne with a large back on the throne with some kind of ornamentation, but it's basically a footstool with 4 lines on it and then some kind of fancy thing growing out the back of it. But it means Lord. And so what it's showing is this... It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. This is a 7. And the fact that the 7 is demonstrated by including the word Lord, which it pertains to God, essentially, or the high priest, shows that there's something very special about the number 7, which we can speculate is connected with the idea of, yeah, the seventh day is holy, perhaps because, you know, of the creation, or at least... The creation of 6 days will be a way of presenting that concept as explained in the fourth commandment. In 6 days, God made the heaven and the earth to see, and there was all in them, and he rested on the seventh day. So this will be a kind of, that will be 1300 BC. This is 2,000 years earlier. the first evidence, at least, of this kind of idea being in circulation.
Another question.
So, what I would say in summary is, it sounds like this EPJ hypothesis you think has been misaligned because of this guy,
Wellhauser. Yes.
That's right. So, in the context, if we take it, how then do we understand divine revelation through Scripture, or the inspiration of Scripture? Is this coming through many people? Was the redactor also inspired?
Yes.
Like, what would you say?
It's not just my opinion. Actually, Dennis Lamoureux has been one of the champions of this idea, and he actually persuaded me of its truthfulness about 4 years ago, and I actually was forced to go and read everything. And when I read all this material, for example, one of the great champions against the documentary hypothesis was Cassuto. I don't know how you pronounce his name exactly, the Italian theologian. And when I actually read what he had written, there was nothing there. It was just all like an argument against something, but not a defense of his position at all. I found it completely vacuous, Cassuto's argument. So eventually I became convinced that, yeah, actually this is true. And it's been expressed by Dennis, I'm pretty sure. You have to understand that the redactor was just as inspired as the original authors, and his work was very artistic and, actually amazing when you look at it in detail.
Well, Seuss.
So, can I ask, just follow, how far do you carry it? Like, for example, could I say these guys here from Uruk were also inspired about the number 7 and maybe micro-inspired in some way? Or not?
Yes, well, of course it's a big subject, but I personally believe that the true God was revealed in ancient Mesopotamia and basically corrupted, largely, frankly, by the other temple of Uruk, which was the temple devoted to Ishtar, the god of love and war, who was a very seductive goddess. And the god of the worship of the god of heaven became so diffused and so unclear that his sign becomes a sign of any god. So I believe there was a revelation in the temple of the god of heaven, but it got lost, or at least it got buried. At least, yeah. It's a long story, but yes.
Good question.
Well, thanks a lot, guys.
Very much.